both. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting to note that shortly before the writing of this letter, there was an earthquake that devastated the region of Laodicea in 60 AD. Historians specifically note that this damaged city refused outside help to rebuild the city. They successfully relied on their own resources. Tacitus, the Roman historian, tells us, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Bible theologian and historian William Barclay states, Laodicea was too rich to accept help from anyone. The people of the city thought very highly of themselves and lived as though they were in need of nothing. The name Laodicea certainly suited them, as the name means justice of the people. Yes, they were a proud people who appeared very capable and successful. But as my sermon title states this morning, they were a self-deluded people. This notable ability to rise up, to conquer the challenges and tasks before them, even in the face of major crisis, would sound like we are witnessing a wonderful, strong, able, and such a healthy congregation. Except we have a big problem. They weren't who they claimed to be. Their outward abilities didn't match their inward spirituality, for Jesus would soon speak forth in their total disagreement that they weren't actually rich, they weren't actually properly clothed, and that their vision was greatly impaired. He would tell them that they were a lukewarm people about to be spit out of his mouth. Yes, the true reflection of the church that gathered in Laodicea appeared so strong, appeared so capable. They were far from desperation. They saw no need or neediness within them. But upon closer inspection, they were phony, a fraud. They were like actors in a play going about their roles. They were perhaps the most deceived of all the churches. But most frightening of all is that they thought otherwise. They thought they were a super spiritual people, as they couldn't see through their own pride. Now they had come to believe their own spiritual facades. These were a people living with sin-drenched lives while singing in the choir without any conviction, going through all the motions of their self-fueled religious activities. But if you ask these people in Laodicea to assess their own health, everything was great in Laodicea. They were not a desperate, needy people in need of immediate face-on-the-floor repentance. Jesus would now expose the true nature of their spiritual emptiness and their self-deception. What a shocking moment this would have been for this church. Since on the outward these people appeared so healthy, they seemed so put together. They certainly would not be candidates in need of desperate help. They had convinced themselves that they were the spiritually mature group. They were the ones so steadfastly faithful compared to all the others around them. But what a shock they will get when the true compiling of their works reveals the evidence that they personally know very little, if anything at all, of Jesus. You know, of all the seven churches we've studied so far, the Church of Laodicea is a humbling reminder to myself of a few things. Number one, that without a desperation for Jesus at the core foundation of our faith, then we are a spiritually poor person walking unaware of our spiritual shameful nakedness. Number two, it's a reminder to me that I can't see your inward heart. I can only see your outward life. Your outward life can deceive me. It can deceive me to believe that you are healthy, that perhaps you are very godly, while the truth may be quite otherwise. I may scan the crowds and think that you are very spiritual, but it's very possible that some actually don't even personally know Jesus. Thirdly, it's a reminder to me that I need much time asking God to reveal my heart to me so that I don't become a spiritually blind person unaware of my own sinfulness. Because of pride, every believer should be asking for God's help in revealing where we are walking in either undetected disobedience or where we are ignoring the prompting of the Holy Spirit, all while still able to look healthy externally. I believe we all need to be genuinely praying a reflection of David's prayer in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I want to ask you to join me in praying this over your own life this coming week, and to do it with the expectation that Jesus will surely reveal to you areas for your own needed spiritual growth. He will show you where you need freedom from strongholds or deceptions that perhaps you've allowed to linger or maybe you weren't even aware of. Next week, Randy will be speaking on Psalm 139, which will finish with this prayer here from David. Join me this week in partaking of such powerful self-reflective prayer as appropriate preparation for next week's sermon. As we continue on this morning, we will learn about the true status of this confident and self-reliant church. But shockingly, we will see a call from Jesus for much rebuke. Jesus will call these unneedy, self-sufficient people to embrace discipline, to partake of earnest repentance. But how awesome that amidst all this, we will also encounter Jesus' gracious offer to fellowship with those that heed his counsel, who drop the spiritual facade and genuinely open the door to true fellowship with him. May our ears hear what the Spirit is saying, and may we not be self-deceived by a spiritually prideful heart or a lukewarm faith. Our first point this morning is, do I humbly see my personal need for Jesus, and do I understand the proper status of my spiritual health? The message to this church starts off with the words, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You know, how humbling and what a statement of glorious exaltation to call Jesus the faithful and true witness. Folks, these are titles that only belong to Jesus, for none of us can check off the boxes of what it means to be faithful or to be a pure reflection of a true witness. For only Jesus is the reflection of perfect faithfulness and truthfulness. Again, it's sad that the church of Laodicea thought much higher of themselves than was actually the case. Don't be too quick to think that you have arrived or that you are so spiritually mature that you could never be deceived. You could never end up being an example to the church body of unfaithfulness or an example of a lying mouth. Actually, such self-confident pride may actually set us up for a fall. Let's remember our churches exist to exalt Jesus, to never put a golden star next to our own names, and never to emulate other people. Laodicea became self-exalting. They became self-dependent. Such pride deceived them so greatly that they didn't even recognize their error. They didn't see it. See, make no mistake, because the way an individual or church presents itself on the outside is zero evidence of their inward true character or of their genuine fellowship with the Holy Spirit, nor does it even confirm that they are a real born-again believer. This was a very sick church that appeared strong, capable, healthy. But they were a church void of any self-reflection. They were dull to the Spirit's promptings. So they ended up believing their own deceptions, their own lies, without even any conviction. What a wow moment to realize that these people had fallen so far from fellowship with Jesus, all while they claimed to be walking right next to Him. See, if we've learned anything at all from our series, I hope that we are willing to, for our ears to hear how Jesus discerns my life and also us as a congregation. Are you willing to hear from Jesus even if the results show some serious changes, some shocking deceptions, and perhaps some prideful arrogance have been taking place here and need to be addressed immediately? Or have we already made up our minds that this couldn't possibly be talking about me or us? Have we gone through this series gaining more ammo on others to puff ourselves up? Or have Jesus' words to these seven churches penetrated our own hearts to cause us to consider, to reflect upon my life? And then what words did we collectively need to hear as a congregation? Have you heard the Holy Spirit's insight during this series? If you haven't been prompted by the Holy Spirit, if you've just coasted through this series with no self-reflection, I caution you to be careful. Be careful that you aren't the deceptively prideful and shockingly lukewarm Laodicean who sees no need for your own change, growth, or correction. Woe to those who think more highly of themselves than they ought to, because you are already deceived. Let's be a people who are ripe to hear God's Spirit refining us and not ripe for delusion. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus speaks forth how He knows their deeds and how their lukewarmness is preparing them to be spit from His mouth. Now, on a geographical note, which parallels what Jesus is addressing here in a spiritual perspective, the city of Laodicea had some major challenges when it came to their water supply. Such an issue made the people vulnerable to attack from enemies, because if surrounded, they could easily be cut off from all water. It's also noted by historians that the leaders of this city were known to accommodate any potential enemy because their concern about water made them negotiate and compromise rather than to defend. What a great reminder that a failure to resist our spiritual enemy, the devil, at the fear of becoming a target or at the desire to live an earthly comfortable life will only lead us to become a lukewarm people. We just learned in our Ephesians series the call to fight, to stand firm against enemy forces. But the real fears of the enemy causes many to shrink back. So this city had leadership that was in constant fear. Constant fear of not having their water cut off from an enemy. Constant fear of becoming attacked. So it led them to pursue unhealthy compromise, to partake of misguided focuses. Spiritually speaking, however, God seeks for his people to rise up in faith, to not shrink back in fear, nor to flee from attacks. But people, we need to be praying for those who are standing in the front lines against the enemy. We need to grab their hands in full support. Will you do this? Let's also remember this historical lesson from our Bible. God's plan for his people after leaving Egypt was to, by faith, enter the promised land. God had good plans for his people. But remember, an entire generation passed away. They had a greater fear of man than they did trust in God. Even their leadership failed as Moses whined, complained. He got mad at God for all the troubles. God then raised up Joshua and gave him the command to be strong and courageous. And he promised to be with him at all times. Are we a church that will give way to the fears, to the intense attacks? Or will we be found like Joshua, trusting God, believing his victorious good plans for us? Will we move forward in faith? Or will this specific church here on Langdon Street, will it die off? Will God need to raise up a whole new generation of people who at a later time will wholeheartedly join hands together in faith and trust him? Yes, the very real presence of the enemy, the very real attacks on the church are a very real threat upon us right here at Olivet. Will we give up in faith? Will we run away? Will we let the enemy take over? Will we continue looking to Jesus for the next steps in his plans of victory? Or could it be that God is planning right now for a shakeup, for Joshua to rise up and take over the mission? In either case, I hope we see the main point that God is faithful no matter what happens next. But make no mistake, a whole generation of God's people perished in that wilderness for lack of faith in God. And they were guilty of much complaining mouths. They possessed a lackluster and a skeptical support in honoring God's appointed leader over them. Those in that desert needed some fresh spiritual water, but they died unnecessarily in their spiritual thirst. Speaking further of this lukewarm water, the people of Laodicea, they got their main water supply from a 6-mile aqueduct that originated from the hot springs in Hierapolis. So the water wasn't useful as a cold refreshment, obviously, nor was it useful as a soothing bath after that 6-mile journey. It arrived, as one scholar has stated, unappetizingly lukewarm. Another scholar states, hot water heals, cold water refreshes, but lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. When was the last time that a glass of warm water quenched your thirst on a hot day? Or that cooled off bath water just so helped your muscles in your back relax from a day of aching pain? As quoted from the notes in my study Bible, this water supplied neither healing for the spiritually sick nor refreshment for the spiritually weary. Pastor David Guzik explains the text here by stating about the spiritual lives of the church of Laodicea. He says, just as the water you drink is disgustingly lukewarm, you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot. He goes on to say, in this spiritual sense, lukewarmness is a picture of indifference and compromise. It tries to play the middle, but it's too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot. In trying to be both things, they ended up being nothing except to hear the words, I will vomit you out of my mouth. End of quote. The church of Laodicea was self-deceived. They were comfortable in their lukewarmness. And as mentioned already, the name Laodicea means justice or rule of the people, meaning it's the kind of church that allows the congregation to sit unaroused by their sins, to sit unchallenged by their wayward hearts. The words of Charles Spurgeon, cold makes us shiver, and great heat causes us pain, but a tepid bath is comfort itself. Such a temperature suits human nature. The world is always at peace with a lukewarm church, and such a church is always pleased with itself. Spurgeon goes on to say about such a church of Laodicea, they have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars in the church, if the chief quality of such pillars are to stand still and exhibit no emotion or motion. The pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching. The right things are done, but as to doing them with all your might and soul and strength, a Laodicean church has no notion of what that means. Spurgeon then summarizes, they are not so cold as to abandon their work or to give up their meetings for prayer or to reject the gospel, but neither are they hot for the truth, nor hot for conversions, nor hot for holiness. They are not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin, not zealous enough to make Satan angry, not fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves upon the altar of their God. They are neither cold nor hot. End of quote. You know, this particular church and this particular section is probably the most well-known statement among all the seven churches talked about in Revelation. Everybody knows and quotes this statement about being lukewarm and being spit out of Jesus' mouth. But again, remember, these people thought otherwise. These were people who disagreed with Jesus' discernment of them. Folks, please hear this. These were a blinded people who at their root were unwilling to acknowledge their true spiritual state, and they are found arguing with Jesus about their spiritual status. They weren't humble enough to get off their high horses to recognize the changes that were desperately needed in their lives. Listen to verse 17 again. You say, I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What a horrible place to be at odds with Jesus about his discernment of our lives as we think we are rich. We are not in desperate need of change. We're not desperate for healing. All while in our pride, we don't even realize that we are a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked person. Sure, it may have been things such as fear of man, or perhaps compromise with the enemy, or perhaps just a comfortable indifference that got this church to such a self-deluded, wayward place, but perhaps it was the delusion of arrogant pride that would keep them in this state of deception. The contrasts are actually quite shocking. We see a contrast between what they think they are and what they really are. We see a contrast between what they see with their eyes and what Jesus sees. And we see a contrast between the outward extreme of their wealth and affluence in their city and their own spiritual bankruptcy. You know, the world stage is being set to proclaim a new form of spirituality that claims fullness and riches and has no need for Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. But such a belief is a deadly deception. A deadly deception that will usher in the Antichrist. Will we or this church be susceptible to such a satanically fueled plan simply because we are an arrogant people who think very highly of ourselves? Therefore, we won't recognize our own sins. Will we be perfect prey because we fail to recognize just how wretched we truly are apart from Jesus Christ? You know, this church now was at a place where it didn't actually need enemies or attacks from the outside to take them down. They had already done it to themselves. They became filled with apathy, self-reliance. They had too much pride to even recognize their own waywardness. These were a blind people singing Amazing Grace from the great sounding harmonious church choir. See, when Jesus shows you or I a part of our life where we are spiritually poor or in need of change, don't argue back. Don't ignore him. Accept the correction. Let him change you and mature your life, safeguard you from becoming a nice-looking spiritual mannequin. Or perhaps worse yet, a self-deceived, prideful person, unaware of their personal neediness for Jesus in their sin-stained life. And to repeat the caution from earlier, if you don't see any needed changes in your life, I'm highly concerned for your spiritual health. Came across this interesting quote: Satan will have us any way he can get us, but he prizes a lukewarm religionist far above a cold-hearted sinner. The point being highlighted in this quote is that the lukewarm religionist often doesn't recognize their waywardness. They won't see their emptiness, and therefore they will see no danger of being spit out. But perhaps the cold-hearted sinner may stop in their tracks and give heed to the alarm bell that has been ringing for some time. Folks, spiritual pride and focusing on other people's sins in the church makes us dull to the Holy Spirit, all while deceptively convincing ourselves that we are somewhat worthy of salvation, at least more than that person. That somehow we aren't just as completely desperate sinners saved by grace. Let's be on guard from our pride, because it can masquerade to seem so appropriate, but it's an enemy of God. It can even blind the most seasoned pastor or mislead the most faithful-looking saint. In the words of Bible commentator Robert Mounts, it is frequently noted that Laodicea prided itself on three things: financial wealth, an extensive textile industry, and a popular eye salve which was exported around the world. End of quote. Jesus then reveals their wealth as poor, their clothing as being naked, but I find the eye salve particularly powerful. Let's look again at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Folks, these people prided themselves in selling eye salve around the world, and yet Jesus is saying, you are the ones who can't properly see. Yet you are the famous eye salve dealer of the world. The church of Laodicea is walking around promoting and selling their eye ointment so that people can have physically healthy eyes, but it's Jesus who shows up to say, you are deceived once again. You are not only poor and claim you are rich, you are not only textile experts and are naked, but you need my eye salve. Your eyes are broken. Folks, if my eyes don't see and become overwhelmed by my own desperate need for God's mercy through Jesus because of my own personal sins, then it's safe to say that I need some of Jesus' eye salve. Because whatever religious products I'm promoting or selling is snake oil. Have my eyes seen what the church of Laodicea wouldn't, and perhaps because of their pride, now maybe even couldn't see? Do I see my own sin? Do I humbly recognize Jesus Christ, who has come to heal my eyes so that I can profess a complete brokenness, a total dependence upon Jesus as my Savior? Are we a people ripe in acknowledging our personal need for Jesus? Or are we a people ripe in arguing with Jesus about the state of our depravity without him, and now therefore in danger of being spit out? Are we a people confident that we are poor without Jesus? We are naked without Jesus. We are totally blind without Jesus. Let's be a humble church that boasts only in Jesus, for then we can be confident that our eyes are properly working, that our spirituality is accurately healthy. Secondly, this morning, now is the time to repent and be disciplined. If we briefly back up to verse 18 again, let's focus in on what we see is an offer that Jesus is making these people who are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, first of all, for our sinless God to make any offer to the wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked is pretty awesome. I also think these words here describe the very basis for every possible sinner out there. Meaning, if there's any doubt that Jesus came to save sinners and to whom such an offer applies, I think these list of words thoroughly covers it. The overall point is that Jesus came to save people who would humbly call upon him as Savior. See, the thing that separates us from Jesus' offer is, well, it's certainly not the wretchedness of our sins, but rather it's our refusal to repent of such self-reliance, such pride in trusting that somehow we can become righteous apart from Jesus. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about a time when the teachers and the Pharisees were questioning Jesus' disciples. They're questioning them as to why Jesus would eat with tax collectors and sinners. In Mark 2:17, we read, "On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So when we read here about the true spiritual status of the people in Laodicea, what looks like nothing but horrible news, it now becomes revealed that Jesus desires for their salvation. See, we don't serve a God who delights or desires for people's damnation. That being said, the book of Revelation is not written as a poem. It's not written as some other means of sharing some spiritual insight. Just because God is loving and gracious doesn't mean that the realities of heaven and hell are allegories or bluffs or fairy tales. The book of Revelation is genuinely talking about a literal heaven and a literal hell and real prophetic events and a very real wrath and judgment. See, that's why this offer here from Jesus couldn't be more serious. It couldn't be more of a game changer. So once again, here's Jesus' offer to the Laodiceans in verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see." So the first change I see that is a requirement for these self-proclaimed spiritual people to genuinely partake of Jesus' offer is for them to accept the counsel and acknowledge that they are indeed spiritually bankrupt and need something that only Jesus can offer. See, without such a heartfelt conviction, without such a proclamation, we are just toying around with religiosity and not true Christianity. As long as we think that we can somehow meet our own needs, we can provide for our own spiritual wealth, we can clean our own clothes, we can heal ourselves with some type of covering, that we can somehow fix our spiritual eye problem, if we believe those things, we aren't able to truly recognize who Jesus is and what he is actually offering us. And let's be clear that there's no other valid God. There's no other religious system of value. There's no comparing our sinfulness on a scale next to others. Let's be clear that there are literally no provisions given for our salvation except the provision of a genuine faith in Jesus. Jesus shed his innocent blood on the cross. That's what counts. 1 John 5:11 and 12 makes it easy to understand the directness of Jesus' offer and also the consequences of such an offer. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, do you notice the first thing that Jesus mentions after he calls these people to accept his offer? Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Yes, this rebuke given by Jesus is exactly what this church of Laodicea needed. To ignore sinfulness in the church is to fail to properly love and protect the church body, and it's to fail in honoring our holy God. Bible theologian William Barclay asks, with such a sharp rebuke, had Jesus lost his love for this errant church? Not at all. Jesus' great love was expressed in his rebuke. Actually, the specific word used here for love is the Greek word phileo, and it deeply signifies a personal affection and friendship. The words here are almost a direct quote from Proverbs 3:12a, but Jesus uses a different and a far more personal term for love than we read in Proverbs. See, folks, when it comes to a godly rebuke, when it comes to a call to repentance, Proverbs 27:5 and 6 says it accurately. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Yes, there are times when that's what's truly needed in our churches. What we don't need are deceptive kisses, but rather firm, loving rebukes, because now is the time to walk out of repentance. In my family's Bible time early this morning, we read in Proverbs 28, verse 23, he who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue. In the words of Barclay, in regards to the word used here for rebuke, he says, it describes the kind of rebuke which compels a man to see the error of his ways. He then states what gave me several days of overwhelming reflection this past week. He then states this. The most vivid example of this kind of rebuke is in the way which Nathan opened David's eyes to see his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Wasn't expecting I'd be heading to 2 Samuel 12 this Sunday. Let me take you to 2 Samuel 12 so we can see this rebuke in action. In this portion of Scripture in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan, with much wisdom and intentionality, he explains to David a scenario about a rich man who has taken the precious only lamb that belonged to a poor man. And this injustice, according to verse 5, made David burn with anger. David was very upset. He was burned with anger. Yes, there was some righteous anger about such an arrogant and callously sinful action. David then stated, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." Now here's the showstopper. Here's the mic drop moment. Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man." Nathan's rebuke goes on to address how David personally, sinfully slept with Bathsheba, then sinfully struck down her husband Uriah the Hittite. In verse 13, and also explained much further in Psalm 51, David received this rebuke, and he repentantly stated, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then in verse 14, we see God's wonderful forgiving mercy. And take note that we also see the dire consequences of David's sin. The Lord would mercifully spare David's life, but his son with Bathsheba would die. Next comes the heart-wrenching turmoil of David pleading with God to remove the consequence of losing the child. But God would follow through with his justice, and David would be required to repentantly walk forth through this pain and lasting result. See, sin in our lives is not to be taken lightly. Please don't allow sin to creep into your life and to become embraced and ignored, so that's up to others to knock on your door like Nathan the prophet and rebuke you for what's been sinfully going on in your life. If there is unrepentant sin in your life, deal with it today. Don't let it linger on for yet another day. See, forgiveness is always available from God upon genuine repentance. What a merciful God we serve, who fully and immediately reconciles us to fellowship with Him and washes us clean. But yes, there are still appropriate earthly consequences, perhaps major changes, and a process of needed restoration that results from such actions. For God is also just, and He is holy. The consequences of sin in our lives and sin in the church are very real. They're very painful. But praise God that David received the forgiveness that he so desperately needed. For God fully removes our sinful status, as we read in Psalms 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us." If there's unrepentant sin in your life that you have been ignoring, I plead with you this morning to not keep it hidden any longer, to surrender it to Jesus today and to receive His forgiveness. Jesus is teaching this church of Laodicea, and also us who are studying it, that we need discipline, we need accountability, we even need rebukes in our lives, because such things are wonderful protections. They are appropriate actions of His love for us and His love for the church body. Speaking of discipline and our need for it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 11 speaks very plainly and clearly about the appropriateness of this need. And it shares how discipline aligns with God's purposes for us as His children. And then verse 11 points out, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Yes, discipline isn't something the Laodiceans wanted, nor did they even recognize it's what they needed. But what a shame. What a shame, because such training is intended by God to produce a harvest of righteousness for His glory. Don't push away an appropriate rebuke or needed discipline in your life. After Jesus mentions the root of love in His rebuke and discipline, He then tells them to be earnest and repent. Your version may use the English word zealous instead of earnest. The word is zeleo. It refers to a warm feeling. The idea is that now is the time for us to heed that rebuke and embrace that discipline in our lives and to deal with our sins. Now is the day. Today is the day to receive the much needed love and embrace immediate repentance. Does your spiritual life need some warmth because it's gotten lukewarm, it's cooled off? See, for those stuck in their self-deluded lukewarmness, Jesus desires that they gain some increased temperature of warmth. And so Jesus' plan for this to happen is through the earnestness of repentance. The earnestness of repentance. Folks, repentance starts with a decision to repent. There's a choice needed to look to Jesus to have our focus and direction changed. Repentance isn't about your feeling of sorrow. It's not about being upset because you were caught in sin. It's not about being genuinely distraught over the consequences. It's certainly not about carefully worded speeches or about trying hard to fix things. It's a change of direction as you walk out a genuine fellowship with Jesus. The point here is that Jesus is explaining to people who thought they were spiritually mature but were deceived and pridefully filled with a lukewarm spirituality. He's explaining the bankruptcy of their unrepentant sins. They were bankrupt people. He's explaining to them after hearing a needed rebuke, turn around now. It's time to look to me. How amazing that sinners find the help they need in Jesus. These people in Laodicea were ripe to be spit out. They thought they weren't a needy people. David was zealous enough to be righteously angered at injustice and the horrible sins of others. He thought whoever that man was, they need to die. But both David and the church of Laodicea, they needed a rebuke. The loving rebuke of recognizing their own sins next to a holy God. Folks, these are words we all need to hear. What evidences of pride or self-reliant apathy or what unrepentant sins are present among us right now? Or how has there been a grieving of the Holy Spirit in this congregation? How have we wrongfully diagnosed ourselves as healthy? Well, Jesus would say, you are actually sick. What evidences are among us today where we need to hear our Lord Jesus' loving rebuke to earnestly embrace such turning away from our sinful, wretched lukewarmness and now set our eyes to steadfastly be looking to Him? Verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is commonly understood as Christ knocking on the door of an unbeliever's heart. Certainly that applies, but the more direct application here is that it's Christ knocking on the door of this entire church of Laodicea, who had become self-deluded, who had become blinded and even apathetic by their own sins. And now Jesus was inviting them to repent and partake of a fellowship with him. What are the sins in your life or my life that has been hindering our relationship with Jesus, limiting our ability to hear the Holy Spirit's leading? Will you argue with Jesus today? The chapter ends, and our series ends with the words, verse 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Have you heard what your spiritual ears needed to hear this morning? If you've heard Jesus' call to come out from that sinful lukewarmness, I invite you, as the Spirit leads you, to come forward now, to respond to Jesus, to spend time in repentant prayer. My family read this morning in Proverbs 27, verse 13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I invite you, if the Spirit is prompting you, to come forward this morning and pray.